Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of Joshua. As we've been doing in previous weeks, we're going to continue our studies through the books of the Old Testament this morning and this evening. And we come to the book of Joshua. Historically, the book of Joshua is located where it's located in the Bible, in the sense that it comes immediately after Deuteronomy. You have the closing statements of Deuteronomy, the closing of Moses' life, the end of his life, and Joshua is the next leader of Israel. And Joshua will bring the people over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And of course we're familiar, or we should be familiar, with that first battle, the Battle of Jericho. We should also be familiar with the events that follow that in Achan stealing that which belonged to God from the spoil of the Battle of Jericho and taking that to himself, and the result being that they lost the next battle. Israel lost against Ai, and it was found out that there was sin in the camp. So they took care of the sin, and Achan and his family and all his possessions were stoned and burned. And then we come to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the news has spread through the land. Because Ai, though it wasn't the biggest of cities, was one of the royal cities. It was a city of prominence. It was a city of power in the land. And when it is taken, the effect reverberates throughout all the land of Canaan. Cities of the north begin to talk. These Israelites are coming in and they're killing everybody. Cities of the south begin to talk. And there's one city called Gibeon. And the city of Gibeon and the elders of that city and the people of that city come together and they say, we've got to do something, or we're, if Ai can be taken, if Jericho can be taken, we don't have a prayer. And so they devise a plan. Now that's the setup for the remainder of the lesson, but there's somewhere we need, some things we need to talk about first. Because the focus of today's lesson is not particularly on the text of Joshua chapter 9 and Joshua chapter 10 and the events surrounding Gideon, though they will be used to illustrate the point of the lesson. What I want to spend some time talking about this morning are promises. Because we all make them. We make promises as we go throughout our daily lives. We make statements and we make assurances and we make guarantees and we make vows and we make oaths and we make covenants. All of these things we do. And what I want to spend some time talking about this morning is the cost of a promise. And we're going to use Joshua chapters 9 and 10 to illustrate that point. I want to begin, though, with some definitions. Some definitions of some words that are important when you consider this idea of a promise. First of all, the definition of promise, based upon Webster's dictionary, is, in a general sense, a declaration, written or verbal, made by one person to another, which binds the person who makes it either in honor, conscience, or law, to do or forbear a certain act specified. So the idea, as we're all familiar with, is one person making a statement, a guarantee by law, conscience, or honor that they will do something. That's a promise. It's one to another. A vow. Because I want to see the scope of this whole idea of guaranteeing ourselves, basically. A vow is a solemn promise, as defined by Webster, made to God, or by a pagan, to his deity. The Roman generals, when they went to war, sometimes made a vow that they would build a temple to some favorite deity if he would give them victory. Second definition is a solemn promise as the vows of unchangeable love and fidelity. In a moral and religious sense, vows are promises to God as they appeal to God to witness their sincerity. So a promise is a promise to an individual, a guarantee in honor or conscience or law to do something. A vow is a solemn promise before God. When you stand at the marriage altar and you vow to that individual who is to become your spouse, you make a promise before, as we often state, before God and all those who are present. A covenant. Covenant is somewhat different. A covenant is a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or forbear some act or thing, a contract, a stipulation. Second idea is a writing containing the terms or agreement, the terms of agreement or contract between parties, or the clause of agreement in a deed containing the covenant. So a covenant is somewhat different where you have two parties promising to one another. A promise is where one party promises to someone else. A vow is someone promising something to someone else before God. A covenant is two parties mutually promising themselves. Now, two words that I also want to include, and there's a third word we're going to get into in just a moment, but plain. Because we often make plans. But what we should understand, and I believe we do understand, is plans aren't necessarily promises. I can plan to mow the yard on Friday. But that doesn't mean I'm promising to mow the yard on Friday. I'm not binding myself by conscience, honor, or law to go mow the yard on Friday, but it is the plan to mow the yard on Friday. Now, I was going to do it this last Friday, but lo and behold, the grass didn't grow, so I didn't have to do it. I didn't break a promise there. I had a plan. Now, the definition of plan is to arrange, in the verb sense, to arrange the parts of, to design, i.e. to plan a house, to devise or project the realization or achievement of, or to have in mind. You have something in mind. You've devised something that you intend to do. Now that brings up another word we need to define. Intent, or to intend. To intend is to plan or want to do something, to have something in your mind as a purpose or a goal, to plan for or want something or someone to be or do something. All right. So there's some degrees here. Intent is to have something in mind. It's not binding at all. Planning is a little bit beyond intent, but it's still not necessarily binding. Now, obviously you can get into some business concepts where when you set forth a plan, there's some binding on that, but in the general use of the term. But when you step forward from that idea of plan or intend to the concept of promise, now you're binding yourself. You're binding yourself to your word. Now, we often hear people talk about the good old days when contracts were sealed with a handshake and where you could trust someone to keep their word, in contrast to nowadays where you can expect lawyers to look for any loophole in any contract that exists. But the other word that I want us to be mindful of is the word oath. When someone makes an oath, it is that they have made a promise and they sealed that with a greater guarantee. An example, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, or an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And so even God, when dealing with Abraham, made a promise to him in the covenant that was made, and then he sealed it by an oath, saying, because I could basically swear by no one greater than myself, I reassure you by myself that this will be done. The idea of an oath, though, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term, is an interesting term. It comes from the word seven, like the number seven. If you're familiar with the Hebrew mindset, the concept of seven was the perfect number. It carried the idea of completeness, perfectness. So the actual word oath in the Old Testament, for instance, as it's used in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, it literally translated means to seven oneself. To number seven oneself. The idea is to repeat a promise seven times. To the point of perfection, completeness, and that's the concept of an oath in the Hebrew language. It is to swear to the point of completeness. But the term promise in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, something that's also interesting. And all of this is leading somewhere, just so you know. The term promise, for instance, as it's used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, means to arrange. When it's stated that God promised something, the idea is that he arranged it. There's a second derivative use of that, is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 9, where again God talks of promising something, this in relationship to David and his house. And this word doesn't mean to arrange, but instead is simply the statement, a word. Now, what do we learn from that? When God gives his promise, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning about verse 37, You've heard of old times not to forswear yourself, not to bind yourself and not do that which you've promised. And he then condemns them for swearing by the temple or swearing by their head or all of these things. He says you have no control over those things, but instead let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond that is an evil one. Now, bring that in for a reason. In the Old Testament, when it is spoken of God promising, the idea is literally God has said the word. Which means when God says something, it's as good as done. Every statement of God is as good as a promise because God said it. When Jesus says, instead of doing all of this swearing by one thing or placing an oath by something or something else because this is more important than that, or swearing on your mother's grave as opposed to just making a promise because your mother's grave is more hallowed than just your word, he said, just let your yes be yes. When you say, this is what I'm going to do, then make that what you're going to do. Now, that kind of explains the concept of the promise, the vow, the covenant, the plan, the intention, and the words behind it in the Old Testament. Now we come to Joshua chapter 9. Let's illustrate this idea of the cost of a promise. Because in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites come before Joshua and the people. They come to the elders of Israel, and they're seeking to deceive them. Now, if you were in my class this morning, you know that there's lying and there's deception. And deception isn't always lying, but generally it is. And in Joshua chapter 9, we've got some lying and some deception. Because the Gibeonites prepare to come to Israel, but instead of just coming to Israel and saying, can we make peace? They instead take the representatives that they're sending to Israel and they dress them up like they dress them up in rags. They give them moldy bread. They make the appearance as though they've traveled a great distance to come to meet up with Israel. And they tell them, we're from a far country, we're not your nearby neighbors, and we desire to make peace with you because we've heard of the Lord your God. And we want peace. And here's where the Israelites make a mistake. The leaders of Israel inspect the bread. It's moldy. They inspect their garments, and they're worn and tattered as they would be if they had come on a long journey. But they forgot to talk to God. And it's specifically stated that they did not inquire of the Lord. And because they believed that the Gibeonites were from a far country, they agreed, we will not attack you. We make a covenant between us and you, and there will be peace. 3 days later, as these Gibeonites and Israel are continuing to travel into the land, they find out, Israel finds out, these are the Gibeonites. These are people in Canaan. And what is it that God had told Israel? God told Israel, you destroy every people in the land. You destroy them entirely. God had enacted Israel as his judgment on the people of the land, but now Israel had promised safety to the Gibeonites. Some things we need to notice. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 9, as we've basically already summarized, sometimes promises involve unknown parties. Sometimes you make a promise and it involves more than you realize. This especially is true with covenants and contracts. You have to read the fine print when it comes to a contract, when it comes to a covenant between two individuals. When you make an agreement with someone for a loan, you better read the fine print. You better know who has the loan. You better know if any of you ever tried to get a loan on a house, and I'm sure most of you probably have, that if you just, you know, answer the ads for loans, the people who give you the loan are generally not the people who keep the loan. They give you the loan, then they sell it to somebody else. You better know who you're in an agreement with. Israelite didn't know who they were in an agreement with. They believed the individual to be someone other than who they were. And they're going to pay for it. But secondly, you come down to verses 14 through 19 and notice what we read. Beginning verse 14, in the morning, therefore you shall be brought according to your tribe. I'm in chapter 7. Let me get chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 19. Then the men of Israel took some of their provision, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made the covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against their rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. Point number two concerning this is that when you make a promise, sometimes we need to be careful because we may be promising that which involves opposition to God's plan. When someone decides to take a job, or take a contract, or take a position, and they promise themselves to an employer, that's what you do. When you take on employment, you promise yourself to that employer, to a certain number of hours a week, or a certain responsibility to that employer. But when an individual takes a job or a position and they promise themselves to an employer in opposition of God's plan for their lives, Maybe their employer says, your job comes first. And it's always going to come first, and it has to come first, and if anything else comes first, you're going to get fired. If you take that job, guess what you said? I'm going to put my job before God. Now, when I was working at Books A Million, it was interesting because you start reading the employee handbook and manual, and even though the majority of the workers are part-time workers, it's stated in there that Books A Million must come first as priority, not other jobs. And I'm like, yeah, right. Not part-time. I work when I have the opportunity, but you still work with your employer to fulfill your obligations. But here's the point. Israel made a promise before making sure that the promise they made was something they could even give. And before making sure it was right in the eyes of God. We need to make sure as we consider our promises, our vows, our covenants, because notice they didn't just promise, but they swore an oath. They made a vow before God in this covenant with the Gibeonites. They promised not only themselves, but they promised by God that there would be peace between them. And they said, we can't go back. We cannot attack these cities at this point. We need to make sure that we do not do that which is in opposition to God. But thirdly, understand that promises quite often involve more than yourself. How many times do we see children suffer because of a promise that a parent's made? When you get that house loan and you sign your name on that contract, if sometime later you can't pay the mortgage and you get foreclosed on and you get kicked, who gets kicked out with you? Children. Now they didn't sign the loan. Their name isn't on the deed. Why do they have to suffer with you? Because you made a promise that involved them, even though their name wasn't on it. Now notice that's what happens here. The leaders, Joshua included, make a promise with the Gibeonites, and they have to tell the people. Notice, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. The leaders made the promise, but the people were involved. The people had to abide by the promise of the leaders. Same with any treaty. When two nations make a treaty together, the people who were never sitting at the table, who are part of those nations, have a responsibility to abide by that treaty. Sometimes our promises involve more than ourselves. But number four, a promise to others is binding before God. Even if Israel had not vowed before God that they would keep this promise, Jesus made sure it was clear. If you give your word, it's binding before God. Whether you invoke God's name or you invoke the temple or you invoke your mother's grave, a promise is your word. And it is binding before God. When we consider the idea of a covenant, when we consider the vows of marriage, when we consider the promises we make, they're binding. They are binding by conscience and honor. But fifthly, sometimes our promises involve unexpected consequences. Sometimes you make a promise and you don't know what's happening, going to happen in the future, and you don't foresee where that promise is going to put you. Chapter 10. In the remainder of chapter 9, they come to the Gibeonites and they say, all right, you deceived us. And they actually ask them why. Joshua asked them, why did you deceive us? And they said, we knew what your God had told you to do. We knew you came into the land to kill everybody. We were trying to save our own lives. Joshua says, okay, but here's the result. You're going to become woodcutters and water carriers before God. Basically, the responsibility of carrying water this civilization time period, that's a woman's job. But now your whole city, your whole people, your whole nation, you're nothing but water carriers. And he specifically states that you will do this, verse 27, chapter 9, and that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he, that is God, would choose even to this day. Ultimately, their responsibility would be in Jerusalem to serve at the temple as the lowliest of servants throughout their generations. But chapter 10. Chapter 10, we have the unexpected consequences of a promise. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, as so he did to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhi, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem and the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Gibeon comes to Israel. They make a covenant with them. They make a treaty with them. They say, there's going to be peace with you. And Joshua and the elders agreed to it. They can't attack the city of the land, but they're also now the servants of Israel. And now the kings of the land are fighting against Gibeon. Now, the unexpected consequences that I intend us to focus on are not the unexpected consequences of Gibeon now being at war, but start in verse 6. "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua." All the people of the land are now coming to war against Gibeon, and who does Gibeon turn to? Joshua. "Gibeon, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So the people of Gibeon send word to Joshua and they say, "We're your servants. You got to protect us. Come help us. Come save us." Now, if you understand the geography of Gilgal and Gibeon, Gilgal is about 20 miles away. But it's not only 20 miles away, it's also about 2,000 feet difference in elevation. So now, when it states that Joshua ascended from Gilgal all night, the result was that there was a forced march by the children of Israel from Gilgal to Gibeon, 20 miles in one night, to go save this people that they had promised themselves to. I would say that's some unexpected consequences. See, now the people who, I remind you, didn't actually make the promise, but their leaders did, the people are now having to fight for this other people that they shouldn't have had to fight for to begin with, and they're having to march all night, and they're going to fight all the next day because somebody else promised. Now, some application. First of all, we have a responsibility to keep our promises. That's clear. We have a responsibility. Joshua and Israel could have said, well, you deceived us to make the promise anyway. You're on your own. But no, they had made a promise. They had become one with Gibeon, and they had a responsibility to them. They could not turn them down. They had to fulfill their promise. But as well, in this principle of let your yes be yes in contrast to plans and promises, we need to be careful what we promise. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon makes a statement, and I'm sure it's one that Bill will get into when he gets to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But Solomon says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Solomon tells Israel, you be careful what you promise. You be careful what you say in the house of God that would be held as a vow before God. Because he goes on to talk about the responsibility and the consequences for not fulfilling a vow. He says it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. We need to be mindful of the responsibility that we have when we make a promise. And we should be cautious about promising things that we can't necessarily know that we can deliver. It reflects on us. But secondly, we need to be careful about promising for others, that is, binding things on others. Be aware of what you may bring on others. When you consider that idea of debt, when you make a promise, you make a promise concerning your wealth, it's going to belong not only to you, but those who follow you, those who have part in your possession. We need to be conscious of those who have a responsibility. When you consider a company, if you have a company and it's a sole proprietorship, I was reading up on this recently, you have a company that's sole proprietorship. Guess what? If you get sued, your company gets sued, and you're a sole proprietorship, they can take everything you own. That's the contrast between a sole proprietorship and a corporation. Corporation, your personal assets are separate from your business assets, and they can't take everything that you have if they sue your company. Sole proprietorship, it all belongs to you. They sue the company, they sue you. We need to be conscious about the choices we make, even in business. And deadlines, or if you're in school, responsibilities and deadlines for papers and things regarding classes. It amazed me. Now, it didn't amaze me, but it frustrated me to no end. When I was in the school of preaching, and I would see some individuals come into class, and every time there was something due, they were late. As far as their paper was late, their sermon outlines were late, and every time they were begging for more time. And you set a deadline? You've made a promise of yourself to keep the deadline. Now, that's not to say that there are not sometimes unexpected consequences and unexpected circumstances. We had one student who, 2 weeks before finals, his house burnt down. And there was not a teacher in the world expecting him to fulfill his final term papers and sermon. His house burnt down. Everything he had burnt to the ground. Unexpected consequences, unexpected situations. But if you agree to a deadline, and when you enter into a class, you agree to the terms of the class. You agree to follow the syllabus. We need to be careful, because we're making promises that we have a responsibility to keep. But notice as well, be careful about promising for others. That is, binding yourself to others. That's what Joshua and the Israelites did. One of our teachers, our Proverbs teacher, Dan Bailey, made a statement one time. He said, when you're a parent, you're going to do things for your kids that you wouldn't do for anybody else. But he said, let me give you one piece of advice as a parent. He said, help your child, when they're 18 or whatever age, co-sign on them for their first car and then tell them they're on their own. Not that you're not ever going to help them, but don't co-sign anything other than that first car. Now, that was his own judgment, his own personal opinion, but he said, once they have that, understand, you co-sign, you're liable for it. If they don't pay, you have to. And don't co-sign on anything you can't afford to pay for, because you're responsible for it. We need to be careful about the promises we make. We need to read the fine print. But ultimately, we need to check with God's plans for our lives. Before we promise things that we can't give, before we bind ourselves to that which we don't have the right to, before we change our priorities for the sake of our word, we need to remember James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you who boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Psalmist writer says in Psalm 15 and verse 4, blessed is the man, the one who will dwell with God. Blessed is the man who promises to his own hurt and doesn't turn back. What's he talking about? You make a promise and you think it's to your good. But by the time the fulfillment of the promise comes, you realize that you're in the hole. And you're getting stuck. And this isn't going to turn out well. God says that the one who's blessed, the one who will dwell with him, is one who promises to his own hurt and still fulfills his promise. When you make an agreement with someone and then you realize that you've put yourself in a bind, God still expects you to keep the agreement. That's not to say that you can't inquire about them allowing you out of the agreement based upon the new circumstances. But if they say no, you have a responsibility to the agreement. But finally, on the idea of keeping a promise has consequences, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, the ultimate reality of that. See, God made a covenant. God made a promise. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made a promise. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. The realization of a promise. And the price would be his life. If you're here this morning and you've become a Christian, you made a promise. You made a covenant with God when you were baptized. You made a vow that said, I will live to serve you. You promised yourself as a water carrier and a woodcutter. How did Paul start all of his letters? Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. You said, God, I'll be your slave to achieve your goals, to serve your purpose. But do we actually live that way? Do we serve? Or are we trying to be the servant of another and live for ourselves? What promises have we made? If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, to enter into the body of Christ, you have to hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins, your former way of life. You must change to conform to God's will. You must confess the name of Christ. You must be immersed in water. But when you come into contact with that blood, you better count the cost of being a disciple of Christ. If you're a servant of Christ and you've turned your back, you've broken your covenant, your vow. If you need to respond, the opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing.